So it was a little on the cool side. I'm thankful for the opportunity to again stand before you, and that God has blessed us again to be able to come out in a fashion like this and worship Him in spirit and in truth. I appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. I appreciate your encouragement on the sermon this morning, your feedback. I appreciate that very much. I appreciate your kind words and encouragement. That goes far in the life of a preacher, and so I appreciate the fact that you encouraged me, and I hope that I encourage you as well. I encourage you to take your Bibles out and follow along with me. Make sure that what is being stated is in harmony with the Bible. We appreciate having visitors with us tonight, and we hope that we make you feel at home and welcome, and that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. A couple of weeks ago, I did half of a sermon that I titled, What Men Saw. We just basically looked at some statements in the Bible that noticed some times when individuals saw various things. I'm just going to briefly remind you of the five that we talked about in that first half of the sermon. We talked about from Mark chapter 2 and then verse 5 when Jesus saw their faith, and we talked about faith. We talked about when Eve saw the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and saw that it was good for food and desired to make one wise. Genesis 3 and then verse 6. We talked about when John the Baptizer saw the Spirit of God descend and light upon Jesus and abide. We talked about the importance of that. We talked about when we see the prosperity of the wicked. Remember from Psalm 73 and then verse 3. And we talked about from Acts chapter 8, when Simon, who obeyed the gospel of Christ, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, desiring to have that same ability. And so we talked about those five things when men saw these various things. And so I want to finish that sermon tonight. I hope that it was beneficial to you. I enjoyed putting it together, and it's a sermon that is fun and exciting to preach. And so we'll talk about at least five more things. What men saw. The first one I want you to think about is found in the book of John, chapter 19. So you be a good student of the Bible. Open your Bibles and follow along with me. And let's notice what men saw. And John 19, let's begin reading with verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. I hope you'll remember the lesson that I brought forth last week on the crucified thief. So he's talking about in verse 32, one of the two. Then in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus, now watch this, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. You may have heard individuals talk from time to time about the fact that Jesus shed his blood in his death. Here's a passage that talks about that, John 19, 34 and 35. You might want to circle that in your Bible or underscore it, highlight it, however it is you mark things in your Bible, and remember the fact that Jesus shed his blood in his death. That's significant when you think about how we contact the blood of Jesus. It's interesting to me, as I've made the point in sermons before, how that the religious world will talk about the fact that Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and that's good. He did shed his blood on the cross. Nothing wrong with that. But then they act like there is nothing else that is needed whatsoever on the part of man than the shed blood of Jesus. Well, that's what God did in his part. That's what Jesus did in his part. That is the divine side of man's salvation. But Jesus tasted death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says. He died for everybody. Every single person, John 3:16. He is a propitiation for our sins, the Bible says in 1 John 2:2, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Verses like that knock the props out from under the false teaching of limited atonement, that He died for only a select group. That's not the case. He died for every person. And we need to know that and appreciate that. Well, Jesus shed His blood, but yet there are people today who are not saved. So there's got to be something that stands in between the sinner and the remission of their sins, which Jesus shed His blood for. I think these young men did an excellent job as they brought forth a sermon on baptism stands between the sinner and... Remember that sermon? And they talked to us about... made at least maybe 10 points or so, maybe more, in that sermon of what baptism stands in between the sinner and... Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28... Take ye, drink ye all of this, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But yet there are people who are lost, even though Jesus shed His blood. And so though He shed it for the sins of everybody, there's got to be something that men do in order to receive the benefits of His shed blood. And you know what that is? It's to obey. You know what? At point, a person's sins are remitted by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not when they hear the gospel. There's examples of individuals who hear the truth in the New Testament, but they did nothing with it. Were they saved? No. And an individual may very well hear the word and they may believe it, but still stop and not do anything with it at all. And an individual may hear the gospel, believe it. They may change their mind about what they've been doing, but not do anything else about it. And though an individual hear the gospel, believe it, repent of their sins, and even confess that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 10:32 and elsewhere, still the shed blood of Jesus Christ is not appropriated to their life. It's not until they arise and they're baptized for the remission of their sins. Come with me to the book of Romans chapter 6. Sermons like this are good sermons because they're important sermons. They're simple sermons, so easy to get a handle on, but so vital for us to understand. In Romans chapter 6, begin with verse 1. Remember, Jesus shed His blood in His death. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He asked this question. You recall I did a sermon on these know you not statements found in the Bible. These emphatic don't you know. Know you not that so many of us, now watch this, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Well, one does not confess into the death of Christ. One does not believe into the death of Christ. One does not repent into the death of Christ. But we are baptized into the death of Christ. Well, he goes on to say, therefore, we are buried with Him with. When's the old man buried? Well, the religious world would say at the point that they believe. Is that not what they teach? The point that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are then the new man. That goes against what the Bible teaches. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death. You know when that planting takes place? When we're baptized. Planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so accept an individual, be baptized into Jesus Christ, into the death of Christ. The blood of Christ doesn't wash away their sins. That's why very simple passages like Acts 22 verse 16 make so much sense. When Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, and now why tarriest thou, rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And of course, they're washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5. You need to have those passages. Mark them in your Bible. Commit them to your memory that you might be able to share them with others and help others see the importance of what men saw. That is, Jesus shed His blood in His death. But there's some other things I want us to think about that individuals saw in the Bible. I've only put together 10 points in this outline. But you could take that and just add and add to it. Do a series on it. But this time I take us back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel in a vision saw some things that he recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One of our questions on Wednesday night has been concerning the kingdom, the setting up of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, the Lord's church. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Bible records, I saw in the night visions. What did you see? Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. We've talked about that. Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Harmonizes perfectly with what Daniel records in Daniel 2 and in verse 44. And it would never be destroyed, never end. Harmonizes with what the Lord stated concerning the church of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, when he talked about the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. But here Daniel records that one came into this Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him dominion and power, a kingdom. You know, the Bible records the ascension of Jesus in more than one place. Again, the book of Mark chapter 16. And elsewhere, we'll not look at all of them, but in Mark chapter 16, when the Lord has His last conversation with the apostles, the Bible says in verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11 beginning, Jesus ascended after He spoke to the apostles, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. You know where He went when He ascended from the earth? To take a place of authority on the Father's right hand. I think about passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22. As Peter records here, who is gone, that is Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. He is ahead of the church, having all things put under His feet. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, 18. He's the King, reigning as Lord of lords and King of kings, and He'll do so. Do you know how long? How long will He reign? Now, if someone were to ask you that, well, how would you respond to that? How long will Jesus reign as King? The Bible answers that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A very simple statement that is made as to how long that He is going to reign. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24, the Bible says, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now watch verse 25. For He must reign till. Now, any time you read the word till in the Bible, your ears need to perk up. Because He's putting a time frame upon what you're reading about. If I were to ask you to do something till such and such a date, you would know that you're not going to do that forever, but until that particular time. For He must reign till He had put all enemies under His feet. Now, as we talk about on Wednesday about the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, the church, when premillennialists say that He has not yet set up His kingdom, that flies in the face of what Paul's discussing in 1 Corinthians 15. Because the Bible says He is reigning. And He's reigning till... Now, some say He's not reigning till He comes back, and then He's going to reign. That's not what the Bible says. Keep reading. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. Now watch verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I try to remind folks in my preaching and elsewhere when I have opportunity, if people are still dying, you know the rest of that. Jesus is still reigning. People still dying today. If you listen to the obituary today, I looked at least two funeral home sites today. Guess what? New people have been added. People are dying. Well, how long is Jesus going to reign? Until death is no more. That's what that text says. He's a Son of Man, he talks about. Numerous times the Bible attributes that to Jesus and to other folks. But Jesus was human and divine, but a kingdom was given unto him. A kingdom wasn't given unto someone else, but unto him. And we need to appreciate that. I just mentioned to you the fact that Jesus took a place of authority. And that was going to be the next point when saw Jesus on the right hand of God, like in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned. We'll turn there and read a couple of passages. And notice Acts chapter 7, 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, that's a place of authority. You can use that passage to talk about a number of things. The fact that there is more than one in the Godhead. The fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. The fact that Stephen saw him standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." I think about the passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's reigning as authority. We've got to appreciate that fact. In Hebrews chapter 1, begin with verse 1. "God, who at sundry times in diverse manners and time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." I want to give you a couple other points about what men saw. In Luke chapter 16, you're familiar with an event that is recorded for us in Luke chapter 16, begin with verse 19. We're not going to read all of it. About two men, a rich man and a poor man. Both of them lived. No, I don't believe this to be a parable. An emphatic statement. There was a certain rich man, and then he identifies who the rich man was, or identifies who Lazarus was, rather, calling him by name, gives some details about the life of each of these. Obviously, they lived during the time of Moses and died during that time. But both of these men lived drastically different lives, and both of them died. When Lazarus died, the Bible says that he was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Now watch this. Notice what he saw. "And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Isn't it amazing to you that there are folks today who believe that when individuals die, that's just the end? That life doesn't go on beyond the grave? I grant you that this earth life does not extend beyond the grave. But the soul of man never what? Never dies. Sometimes we sing the song, "Where the soul never dies." I like that hymn. It has a lot of meaning. The soul of man continues to exist beyond the grave, and here's a good example of that. But I want to point out to you that when these men died, and the rich man died in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he saw far off Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. I assure you that you don't want to die and be on that side. I don't either. A place of no comfort. This man was in so much agony and so much torment that he, I suppose, could have asked for a gallon of water. He could have asked for a cup full of water. But what he desired was that Abraham would send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, he said, for I'm tormented in this flame. I think what is also sad, and I'm working on a couple of sermons now that address this, is that individuals in the world today believe that hell is not a real place. They don't believe that it is a real fire. They don't believe that it is hot. But the Bible assures us that it is real, that it is hot, and that we don't want to go there. Mark 9, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, you know what the rest of that says? You see, he did not say, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and just stop there. That's not where inspiration put the period. But after this, the judgment. Life goes on beyond the grave. And you're going to stand in judgment, I am too. And folks, once we close our eyes in death, there are no more chances. The doors of mercy are forever closed. There are no do-overs. It wasn't for Lazarus, won't be for you. It won't be for me if that's where I go. And so I don't want to go there, and I don't want you to go there. We want to do all we can to avoid that place, so we can die in a right relationship with God and go to heaven. One more point. As we think about what men saw, come with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and notice with me, beginning with verse 11. If you outline the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22 are the end of the book, and we have the eternal home of the soul in those chapters, and chapters 6 through 20 talk about inevitable conflict. It's a good study for us. But he says in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw, notice these I saw standing, what John saw. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to the words. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here we have this great judgment scene that is set for us. And John, by inspiration, records, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. You know who's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ come the great judgment day? Everybody. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and Romans 14, 10 through 12 talk about that. Romans 2, 16, and this passage, a host of other passages. Matthew 25 talks about the judgment. You're going to be there, and I'm going to be there. And so what we do today, even down to this very evening, can very well determine what condition we're going to be in come the judgment day. We don't know if tomorrow's coming or not. Yesterday's gone. Today's the only day that we have. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. May not happen. May not come. And so folks need to obey today. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Should you be in our assembly tonight, having never obeyed the gospel, you need to do that. Make preparation while you still have time. I like this song we're about to stand and sing. I need no mansion down below, for Jesus said I can go. That draws my mind back to John 14, verses 1 through 6, when Jesus told the apostles to not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You can go there by obeying the gospel. You may say, preacher, how do I do that? I want to go there. I want to avoid a place the Bible calls hell, that real place. I want to go to heaven. What must I do? Well, you do what they did in New Testament times to become a Christian. That had never changed. By hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. When you do that, you know what God will do? Forgive you of every sin you've ever committed and add you to the one body, the Church of Christ that you read about on the pages of the Bible, Acts 2 and then verse 47. Maybe you have done that, but you've turned your back on the Lord. You've not been faithful. You have things that are amiss in your life that you need to make public confession of. You want to repent of your unfaithfulness. He'll restore you to a right relationship with Him if you repent of those things and make confession unto Him in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.